June the 12th. Okay, we're going to take a while to rebound tonight. The natives are restless. Well, restless doesn't mean that they're out of sorts. They're just restless. Yeah. Okay, let's go into our normal routine. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet again giving us the grace to be here. We're so thankful for your word that truly is alive and powerful. And we're thankful that we don't have to be intelligent. We don't have to be well educated in order to understand your word. All we have to have is positive volition, to be hungry, to learn and grow. And it's because of your grace that because you, who and what you are, you can take us to the heights. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I don't know what that was. I hope it wasn't my stomach. I have had times that I've been up here before, I shouldn't tell you this, and I would raise my voice, and you thought I was emphasizing something, and I was trying to hide my stomach growling. But that hasn't happened in a while. Okay, we're going to start with our quote. I think we have not done this quote, but if we have, we'll go to the next one. Remember, this is our routine for a while. We're going to be looking at these quotes because I found a lot of good quotes. So here is the one for tonight. If people are trying to bring you down, it only means that you are above them. Have we had that one yet?
No.
Okay. Okay. Just to check to make sure, is this the one we had? No, we didn't have that one either. Did we have this one? Okay, the happiest people don't have the best of everything. They just make the best of everything. And I skipped this one, so you already saw it, so I might as well give it to you. The bad news is time flies. The good news is you're the pilot. I don't know if y'all can see that. It's kind of small. Yeah, the bad news is that time flies, and the good news is you're the pilot. Well, I like to think of myself as the co-pilot, but still, there's good sentiment in that. All right, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 2, excuse me. I was going to say a few words about the news, but I decided I want to keep my blood pressure where I can handle it. Well, it's the same old thing. It seems like at least countries around the world are getting stronger and we're getting weaker. Let me just put it like that. More rapidly than any of us probably would like to realize. But our hope is in the Lord. And what, you know, I will say this. We don't have to get depressed and we don't have to be discouraged and be forlorn. We can look at it as an opportunity because when it gets the darkest, we can shine the brightest. And we might not be able to do things that are going to have a national impact, maybe not even a state impact, maybe not even a county or even a local impact. But what we are responsible to do is to be good and faithful servants wherever we are, whoever we come in contact with. And that's no small thing. And we are required to do that. We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to stand for what is right. I call it standing for righteousness. And we should be unashamed to do that. And we have to be informed to do that in every area. And that's a high calling, but we are up to it because of God's grace. So I'll just leave it at that for right now, and we'll address these things maybe another time. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. Well, I guess because not everyone was here last time, I'll show the two verses that we went over. That had been taken out of context. And for you that were here, it'll just be another good review for you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. I know I said we are in Colossians, but in covering Colossians, we went over this last time. You have to be very careful because there are an exceedingly few number of people who know much about the Bible. And most of what they know is in error. And we're not out to just win debates. We're not out to argue with people. But we are out to represent Jesus Christ. We are, when we have the opportunity to stand for the truth of God's Word, we are to do it. Matthew 9, verses 6 through 8 is used by particular church in order to substantiate that we are to, our people are to go to a priest and confess their sins to a priest. And I'm not trying to besmirch anyone, but I'm trying to accurately divide the word of truth, and I'm trying to help you to use the same tools that I would use in order to not allow doctrine to be twisted in order to support something that simply is not true. And most of you already know that we are priests. And so we don't have to, even the women are priests now in the church age. And so we don't have to go to a priest. We are a priest. We can represent ourselves to God the Father, and we go through Jesus Christ in order to do that. When we end a prayer in Jesus' name, that means that we recognize we're using the right protocol, the right chain of command in order to get to the Father. Because were it not for Jesus Christ, we would have no access. And so that's why I'm going into this scripture, and I'm not going to linger here long, but just briefly go over it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Now this is Christ speaking, and he says, But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now remember that. He's telling this crowd, he's going to do something that shows that the Son of Man, and he was talking about himself, of course, and this is a title for Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God because he is God. He is the second member of the Trinity, the Son. But he's also the Son of Man in the sense that he came from the line of David and someday will assume the throne of David on earth. So he's talking about that he is the Messiah. But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, and there was a crippled man there, and he says, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. Verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the argument is, the Bible says that God had given the authority to men to forgive sin. Only that's a distortion, and that is not what this verse is saying. Jesus Christ said one reason He healed this paralytic is to show that He can forgive sin on earth because He's the Son of God. But it was the crowds who said, mistakenly, now we know that God has given such authority, meaning such authority to forgive sin, to men. Now, we can forgive each other, can't we? That's not what it's talking about. But we can't forgive sin. Only God can do that. And so when you go to a priest, those who do, the priest isn't saying, I forgive you, because it's not the priest that we have offended. Maybe in some cases, rare cases, I don't know, but we've offended someone else. And when he absolves you of sin, only God has that authority. And this is what Christ was saying. Essentially, he was saying, I am the Messiah. I am God. I am here. I have the authority to do this. You think I'm making this up? He tells this paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did it. And of course, the Pharisees were chattering and didn't like what was going on. Said he was blaspheming. And he said, what is easier to do? To forgive this man of his sins, or say to a crippled man who had never walked, get up and pick up your bed and go home? That should have silenced him there. But you see the twist here. Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive sin. And verse 8 says, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. But it wasn't just the authority to heal the paralytic. I mean, you could maybe take it that way. But they say it was the authority to forgive sin. And so I'm just showing you, this is one way that you can look at this verse, and we don't have to go any further than just this verse in order to recognize that this is a distortion. Because we know that Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount were telling people to do what? Remember that what is normally known as the Lord's Prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount? And they said, teach us how to pray. And he was teaching them, saying, our Father who art in heaven, and so forth. So he was teaching them how to pray. I guess while I'm there, I might as well handle this as well, because I got a call on this about a week ago. Someone said, well, in that prayer, it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And they say, how does that line up with rebound? I said, well, it just simply means that if you don't forgive someone, then you are implacable. Implacability is a sin. And so if you don't acknowledge that sin, then you're not forgiven. God is not going to forgive you if you are implacable. Unless you acknowledge implacability, then He will. So I don't know if any of you all ever thought about that, but I thought I'd throw it in while I was in that area. If there's any questions, I'll press on. Okay, now we go to the next verse. We'll just, I'm just hitting the highlights of this. In Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Now, a book was given to me by someone, and it was trying to allege that dispensationalism is an error. It's an erroneous concept. And of course, we all here are dispensationalists. And this is one of the verses that he used, and so I'll read it to you. In Acts chapter 3, verse 24, it says, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Now, you see, I have these days in red. Because the allegation was that since there were the prophets, all of them from Samuel to his successors onward, announced these days. This was written in the church age. So the allegation was that in the Old Testament, you had prophets who were prophesying the church age, which meant they had to know about it, which means the further allegation or assumption is that the church age is really all that different from any other people or any other time. If you can remove the distinction between the time in which we live in now and the protocol for it, which is called the church age, and the age of the Jews, where they were under the Mosaic law, completely different system. God was dealing them with. If you can remove that, then you have essentially debunked dispensationalism. And this was his whole deal was, see, he's talked about these days. He says these days is talking about the church age, and the prophets had prophesied it, so you can't really make any distinction there. That was the allegation. And I'm paraphrasing it, but do you all understand what I'm saying? That was the issue. And so I said, what do you do with a verse like this? Because on the surface, you could say, okay, well, this was written in the church age, but it was shortly after Pentecost. But it was still in the church age. So what do you do? And so I gave you five things to do. Here they are right here. When you have a verse and it sounds different, maybe contrary to what you have been taught or what you have always thought, this is what you should do. Number one, in looking, what you should do is read it first of all, and you'll notice that this is very soon after Christ's resurrection. Looks like it was maybe 3 or 4 days after Christ rose from the dead. And we know that, 53 days. Because it was 50 days after Christ rose that the day of Pentecost began. And the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And I know that that's controversial for some, but you ought to be able to make the case that things changed on Pentecost in a way that no other people of any other time, of any other dispensation, has experienced or will experience until this segment of time with the church age believers is off this earth. It's very unique and special. So it's very soon after the resurrection. Number two, Peter was talking to the Jews who knew about Jesus. Remember, if this is just 53 days after the resurrection, what are people going to be talking about? What happened a few days? Well, Jesus Christ came in to Jerusalem, and they were waving palm branches and singing Hosanna in the highest, and they were welcoming Him as their King. 3 days later, shows how fickle the people are, He was crucified. 3 days after that, He rose from the grave. 50 days after that was Pentecost, and that is the time frame when this had occurred. And so what we have is everybody was talking about Jesus. That's my point. And everybody knew about Jesus. Number four, this was a warning to the Jews not to ignore the prophecy of the prophets concerning Jesus. And what we did, I don't have it written here. It might be down below. But whenever you have a verse like this, you read before it and after it. Usually a paragraph before and a paragraph after is going to put it in context. Because the great majority of time, when someone is making an allegation that is different from the doctrine that you have learned, most of the time the problem is it's taken out of context. And the main thing when you are understanding verses is not the original languages. They help sometimes, no doubt about that. But the number one thing is context. In real estate, it's location, location, location. In interpreting Scripture, it's context, context, context. And so they were talking about Jesus. Remember, I don't want to take the time to go there now, but we read the verses before then. And so they were talking about Jesus. So point number five, these days, that term refers to the days when Jesus would be on earth offering the kingdom to Israel. That's what these days refers to in context. Number six, if this verse refers to the church age being announced, which is what he was alleging, this book was alleging, by all the prophets from Samuel on, and that was essentially That was essentially nearly all the prophets. Because Samuel was early on. Remember, Samuel is the one who anointed David. And there was a lot of prophets that came after that. So if that verse is referring to the church age being announced, where are those many prophecies? In other words, if every prophet announced the church age, shouldn't it be pretty easy for us to go back and find a lot of prophecies that is referring to the church age? Wouldn't that sound reasonable? Well, I challenge any of you to do it. You're not going to find them. And I just, while I was giving you this, another thought came to me, is how many times in the New Testament do we hear about the mystery doctrines? And it refers to the church as a mystery, mysterion. Well, why? How could it be a mystery if all of these prophets from Samuel on announced it? They didn't have a clue about it. So the reason I went there is because we're talking about wisdom and knowledge and how we are required to stand for the truth of God's Word. And so when you're, and it's going to happen, it's probably happened to you in the past, but you don't want to shy away from it. Most of the time it goes down where someone is saying, they'll make an allegation. I'm so glad that our church emphasized tongues. Let's say somebody makes a statement like that. Oh, okay. So your church emphasizes tongues? Oh, yes, we're big on tongues. We talk in tongues. Yeah. Really? Well, what do you substantiate that with? Well, I know I speak in tongues because I speak in tongues. In other words, some people will try to verify Scripture by their experience. Now, if I stood up here and started, and you say, what are you doing? Well, I'm speaking in tongues. What makes you think you're speaking in tongues? Because I just did it. Does that sound reasonable? Where in the Bible would you substantiate this? And a lot of times, the people will say, well, I don't know where it is, but it's in there somewhere. Don't go for that. That's nearly the same as saying, I really don't know what I'm talking about, but if you'll buy it, then you're the dumb one. If they have emphasized speaking in tongues in their church, they ought to know at least a few scriptures. And you should know at least the area where to go to refute that idea. And now y'all are getting antsy. Romans. Remember Romans? Huh? That they have in the... when they do weddings all the time. The love chapter. Anybody? Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians. I got Romans 13 on my brain. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13. Thank you, Pete. I've been working on my book and I've been doing Romans 13. So when I think of 1 Corinthians 13, it comes out Romans 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? It gives Scripture that says when these spiritual gifts are going to end, and tongues is one of them. Are you prepared? Are you ready to do that? Well, Isaiah 28 is talking about the purpose of tongues, and it's actually you have in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13. Those are most of the chapters that talk about tongues, and that is a fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah 28 in the purpose. I don't want to get into tongues and explain it. What I'm trying to do is help you be ready to answer these people who are in error. Now, as far as I'm concerned, tongues is a peripheral issue. It's not an issue that you would lose a friendship over, maybe. But we are required every day to give an answer to the people who will come in contact with us that want to know the reason for our hope. That, I think, has to do more with salvation, eternal salvation. Or it could be in truth. I mean, why are you so confident about these things? I hope you are all speaking dogmatically when you step up to the plate and you are addressing someone using the Word of God. I hope you don't, "Well, I don't know, but maybe it says this, but I'm not sure. It's all up to your own interpretation," and all that rot. I don't believe any of you do that. So when you speak dogmatically, especially in the society that we have today, what's going to happen? You're going to be challenged. You're going to be attacked. And that's why a lot of people don't do it. They don't do it. They just, "Well, I'm going to take the easy route." But we're called on doing this. So what I'm doing with these verses is trying to give you some thought patterns as to how to address these verses. Put it in context, and most of the time, it's going to solve the problem. And the way you put it in context is read a little before it and a little after it. And with the systematic theology that you already have in your soul, you can make a very strong case. All right. Here we start today. If a passage seems to counter a doctrine that you have been taught, chances are it is false, and most of the time it has been taken out of context. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The great majority of the time it's out of context. Usually, reading a paragraph or two before and after the questionable passage will help see it in its proper context. Now, one other thing I should say before I move on. You don't want to be combative. If you take on a combative attitude when someone has a different viewpoint than you do on any given subject, especially when it has to do with the Bible, and they're using the Bible as the source that is giving them that idea, whatever it may be, you don't want to be combative. And you never know. You need to have an open mind as well. Is it reasonable? Even if it's different. Because a lot of times, people will say, I don't accept that. And the reason is because they haven't heard it before. If it's anything different than they've ever heard before, and someone is making a case for something, no, I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to hear it. It's different what I've known before, what I've heard before. I don't want to hear it. You need to listen to it. Two reasons. One is they might be right. And two, you need to know how to respond to it. If you're not listening, all you're saying is no. How is that helping them? They're less apt to listen to you if you just say, no, you're wrong, I don't want to hear it. Do you like to be told that you're wrong? So the best way is to ask questions. By the way, if you don't know the answer and I'm saying something, just say, say doctrine or ask questions, and you're pretty well, you've got at least a 50% chance of being right. That's how important those are, by the way. Okay, verse 5. Colossians 2:5. "For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now remember, Paul had not met these believers. But he had heard about this, and he is rejoicing to see there are two things you see him in red: good discipline and stability of faith in Christ. Those are the two things we're going to zero in on here for a few moments. What does it mean to be with someone in spirit when you can't be with them in person? And you probably were reading ahead. What does that mean? I'm with you in spirit. Doesn't it mean that you are concerned about their welfare? That you would like to be there? Well, here, I'll go ahead and show you. because I just would read it afterwards. It means that you're thinking about them and concerned about their welfare. It means that they matter to you and you are interested in what is happening in their life. And isn't that what it means? That we go on a trip and someone will say, I won't be there, but I'll be with you in spirit. That means I'm going to be thinking about you, even though I'm not right there beside you in my thoughts, it's as if I was. That's the idea. However, Christians have an added dimension to being with someone in the spirit, that they not only care about a fellow believer's circumstances, they care about their spiritual condition as well. See, that's a dimension that unbelievers don't have. When they say, I'm with you in spirit, and they are concerned about their welfare, and they're thinking about them, one thing that never enters the picture is thinking or praying for their spiritual well-being. And that's an added dimension that Christians should have. Prayer is so important. We have a church family here. And I don't know about you, but family comes first to me. Not only physical family, but the more important family, which is your church family. And I pray for y'all all the time. Now, I don't pray for every one of you every day, but I get around to every one of you. And I think we all should be doing that, and that is part of being with someone in spirit as a believer. And you can do that as a believer that unbelievers can't do that. And one way that you manifest being with someone in spirit is to what? Pray for them. You're thinking about them anyway. Whenever Carrie goes to Houston, the whole day when she's away, I'm not worrying. I'm not sitting here all fretting, she's going to have a wreck or whatever. But I'm with her in spirit, thinking and praying for her that the Lord will help her make good decisions, that He will protect her. Because, listen, when you drive on Houston freeways, it's like you have a target on your trunk and on both doors. And that's what it means. And so I think prayer manifests itself in that way. What is Paul doing when he says this? He is essentially verbalizing a prayer. This is what he wants. And so instead of just thinking it, I think it's natural to do it as well. I'm talking about praying here. Paul was glad to hear that the Colossians were standing firm for the faith, even though there were false teachers there who were attempting to teach that there are other avenues of information about God possible besides the Bible. These were the Gnostics. And so they were giving false information. And so Paul was glad to hear that they were resisting this. And he mentions good discipline. The New American Standard Version, that's what it says, is good discipline. And it comes from the Greek word taxis, T-A-X-I-S. It's not taxes, it's not Texas, and it's not taxi. It's taxis, T-A-X-I-S. And it's a noun accused of singular feminine. It means a state of good order, official order, proper procedure, something done in an orderly manner. That's what that word means. Order describes the arrangement of the army in ranks. Now, I was never in the military, but I was in the Corps at Texas A&M. And so I did get a taste of procedure and order. And I was not a good cadet until a colonel got my attention. This wasn't Colonel Thiem. This was another colonel who was actively in the Army. And anyhow, they have ways of doing things. And they require you to do them. You have to dress the same. You have to have your shoes placed at the same position. And the shoes have to go here. You have a bunk here. Then you have this and that. Everything is the same. It's a procedure. And a routine is the same. One of the routines is learning how to march and to keep your rifle clean. So, that word describes the arrangement of the army in ranks with each soldier in his proper place. Have any of you ever heard the term right, dress right, or dress right, dress? If you were in the military, even at A&M in the Corps, it was you run out there to fall in the lines and you put your arm right, dress right, or dress right, dress. That's what it is. And you put your arm out and each person does that and you get situated to where you're all in the right, in a straight line, and you have to be in the right position in the right order. That's the thinking behind this word. This word was used as a military word for soldiers being well disciplined and organized. What do you see if you went into a military barracks and you went into, nobody was there, but you went into their room? What would you see? Would there be trash on the floor? Would the beds be all unmade? Everything will look exactly right and clean and orderly. That's what's behind this. That's what's behind this word. Many people live unorganized lives because they have little or no self-discipline. The military is very organized because soldiers are well-disciplined, and the military has a routine for just about everything, and that keeps the things running smoothly. I imagine, I don't know, but I would imagine if you're on a ship, that would go double. Because you had a limited space, you have limited supplies, and especially on a submarine. I think they have to have a special type of guy to be. I think they probably do psychological training to see if you would be good on a submarine. Because if you didn't have a procedure and a routine and have everything organized, in that small space, it wouldn't work. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And that should be it. Is this just talking about the military? Shouldn't a church be well done that way? Shouldn't a family be done that way? I bite my lip as I say, shouldn't a government be run that way? Should be, shouldn't it? Many Christians live in somewhat of an organized life, but their spiritual life is a hit or miss proposition. That is the average, mediocre Christian. They have a routine in their life, what they do. You go to their closet and there's actually some order there. And they're pretty routine. I mean, they have an order. You would characterize them as having an orderly life. But if your spiritual life is going to be what it should be, it must be organized. There must be a definite routine to follow. Doesn't that make sense? If you're going to do anything, you have to have a routine and you have to be organized if you're going to be successful in it. Isn't that true? What if you went to a doctor and he was going to do a procedure and he got in late? Everybody's waiting on him. And he came in there and he says, what are we going to do today? And who is this patient? About that time, I'd be ready to about crawl off the table, wouldn't you? Or whatever it is. I mean, they have to be very precise, very orderly, very organized. They have people to help them do it. But usually when you go in and it's a medical procedure, you have some kind of care like that, I'm always amazed. I mean, now you go over here, and you go over here. What if you went into the hospital and you said, okay, I'm here, I'm having such and such and such and such. What should I do? Well, I don't know. Just go in any room you want to. I don't know. Can I drink water? Well, if you want to, I don't know. Do you want to drink water? I mean, they have to know what they're talking about, and there has to be precision. In fact, it could be said that if there is no routine, there is no consistency. And if there is no consistency, there is little or no spiritual growth. Would you agree to that? Listen to that again. If there is no routine, there is no consistency. Can you have consistency if you don't have a routine? I mean, if you got up every morning and you did everything different each day, you wouldn't be consistent, would you? I mean, that would muddle your brain, wouldn't it? If there's no consistency, then there is little or no spiritual growth. If you have a good spiritual routine and you have the discipline to follow it, then you will have stability in your faith. You'll have stability of faith. Some people have doubts all the time. Why? Because they have no self-discipline. They have no spiritual routine. And they have no consistency. I realize that I'm preaching to the choir right now. I'm talking to the hardcore, the battle-hardened troops. And I would dare say that when it comes, I don't know what time you get ready to come to Bible class or when you get ready to go to church, you don't go, if you're married, you go to your wife, well, let's see, today's Sunday, what do you think we ought to do today? Well, I don't know. It's a pretty day. Well, yeah, it is. What about Lake Somerville? What's going on there? I don't know. You think we ought to drive over there? Well, I don't know. Well, let's see. Well, we got church, too. You think we ought to go to church today? Well, I don't know. Let me look at my little, what do they call the little books you write everything in? A day planner. Now, of course, I'm just making up a scenario there. But if you do that, then you are not organized in your spiritual life. You don't have the consistency. You don't have the self-discipline. And therefore, what is your spiritual life going to be? Disorganized. It's going to be clutter. You're not going to know what the heck is going on. So I put all this. Where do I have it? Okay, the bowl. I got to press on because I'm going to get to the bowl. Did y'all see the bowl come up? Well, it's not bowl. It's all caps. Did y'all see the all caps? All right, good. So if you have a good spiritual routine and you have this discipline to follow it, it's one thing to have a routine, but you also have the discipline to follow it. And that's where it's good to have a mate, isn't it? They kind of make sure that you kind of follow the routine. Then you have stability in your faith. Now, stability is the Greek word stereoma, S-T-E-R-E-O-M-A. It's a noun, accusative singular, neuter, and it means state or condition of firm commitment, firmness, steadfastness, immovable. What are we talking about? What did we see in our verse? See those two red? He's rejoicing to see your good discipline, which is what we were just looking at, and stability of your faith in Christ. Now, we're dealing with stability now. And it means a state or condition of firm commitment, firmness, steadfastness, immovable. On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rank the importance of stability in your life? You ever thought about that? Is stability important? I think it is. Strength of character and stability go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Character. Stability. Stability means that if someone, you're talking to someone, and you said, okay, why don't we go fishing Thursday? Okay, what time? Let's go at 6:15 in the morning. We'll leave at 6:15 in the morning, and I'll meet you at Walmart parking lot. Okay. Stability means that you're not going to be concerned that that person is going to sleep too late or they're going to forget about it or they won't be there. You know they're going to be there. Why? Because they're a stable person. They have character. And when they say something, they mean it. That all that has to do with this word stability. An unstable person, they might say they're going to be there and you're there and you're waiting and you call them. You said, I'm waiting. I'm here at Walmart. It's 6:30. It's time to leave. The voice on the other line says, leave for what? Is that a stable person? It happened. Okay, here we have the all caps. It's down low. Can y'all see it down there low? I'll raise it up to here. Okay. Good discipline produces stability. Stability produces consistency, and consistency produces results. Now, I put that in caps because I think it's important. It starts with good discipline. I was going to put self-discipline there, but I decided to go with good discipline because that's our word in red. That's what we're looking at, is good discipline. Good discipline produces what? Stability. Stability produces consistency. And consistency produces results. It takes self-discipline to manage the affairs of your life in order to get it organized. And one of the main things you do that is to prioritize. Is that not true? I don't know about you, but it seems like all I ever do is work on priorities. I'm always hitting priorities. Sometime I'm bound to hit a little slack place somewhere where I'm not hitting priorities. I can actually get off on the things that aren't so pressing. But in my life, it seems like everything is always pressing. And if I'm not organized, it's not good. Can y'all relate to what I'm saying? Fortunately, I have an organized wife. And some people can be organized even though it looks like they're not. Now, I know you think I'm trying to sugarcoat something here. I'll take my desk, for example. Or you could take my tool room out in the barn as an example. I don't want any of you to see either one. But if you did, you would say, "This is my pastor's tool room? Doesn't look organized. But I know where everything is." Now that's my out. So there's ways of organizing, and it doesn't always have to be that you open a closet door and all the hangers are 2 inches apart, and all the suits are facing the same direction. All the shoes are here and all that. Some of you may have a closet like that. No? That's important. And it all starts with what? Good discipline. Now, I'm going to ask you something that's not on the board. It just occurred to me, but I think it's an important point. Where does good discipline come from? Now just think about that for a moment. When you have self-discipline, what is that behind it? Isn't it a desire? Don't you have discipline when you have a desire for something? And what is the desire in the spiritual realm? We call it positive volition. If you have positive volition, then the self-discipline will be there. You're going to see to it because it's important to you. And it's the desire. Because you know that you cannot be spiritually prepared and you cannot be victorious in this life, much less have rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity, if you're a lazy, dumbbutt believer on this earth. You all know that, don't you? And I have a desire, insatiable desire. I want to know more and more and more. And added on top of that, it is a mandate. We are required. We are commanded to assemble ourselves together in order to worship, and worship, part of worship is to grow in grace and knowledge. So I think there's a way of what I have up in on top here. I say good discipline, you could call it self-discipline, produces stability. But none of that is going to happen unless you have the desire, the positive volition to begin with. And if you have that positive volition, even if you're feeling bad, even if you're pressed for time, even if you have to give up something that you would rather do, I shouldn't say rather do, but something that is important to you, you will give it up, you will sacrifice, because your priority, because of your discipline, because of your positive volition, is to take in the Word, because you know that is key. That is the factor. When it comes to growing in grace and knowledge, and you understand how important that is. So actually, we're talking about a desire. Good, positive volition equals good discipline, which produces stability. Stability produces consistency, and consistency produces results. And isn't that what you want? Don't you want results in this life? Then all God's children want results in this life? And if the results are important in this life, how important are they going to be in the next life? When you connect the dots and you recognize that your positive volition that equals the self-discipline, in order for you to have stability, and then the stability is instrumental in you having consistency, and you have to have consistency, or you're not going to have results. And if you're not getting spiritual results in this life, forget it for the next life. And that's the big game there. That's the big deal, because we're talking about eternity. And the decisions that you make now are going to be played forward for all eternity. Only they're going to be much, much, much magnified. Okay. I think I'll stop on the all caps there. It's kind of hard to put it into a... This isn't a formula, but I think it's to underscore the importance of routine, stability, consistency, in order to produce results. You know, sometimes you can get tired of a routine. We have a routine here, don't we? Every time that you come to Country Bible Church and you sit down and it's time to start, what is the first thing we do? Rebound. Every time, don't we? That's our routine. Because I think it's proper and I think it's orderly. And we have to be right with God. Whenever you rebound, whenever you acknowledge your sins to God, and sometimes you might sit there, I don't know how many times you sit there and thought, well, I can't think of one. Well, that's good. I don't give you much time either. Maybe if I just gave you a little more time, you'd think of it. What I know what would maybe help that situation is get that sin list out and pin it on the back of the seat in front of you. And if it's time to rebound, listen, you're going to have plenty to confess. Isn't that true? That's a routine. Is it important? Yes. You have to have a routine. And it shouldn't get old. Not if it's right. Not if it's good. Not if it's proper. See, we have to do it in order. That's one reason that you go to the screamy, meme-y, wacko churches that are glued to the floor and flailing their arms and screaming and barking like dogs and caterwauling and all the rest of it. That's not done in a proper procedure in an orderly fashion. And that's what God is, and that's what we need to reflect. Not only here, but also in our lives, in our families, in everything we do. But most of all, in our thinking. See, that's where the mechanics of doctrine come in. It helps organize things and give structure and routine in the spiritual life. And that's what Paul is commending them on. And that comes with knowledge. That's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the patience you have with us to develop this stability in order to be consistent so that we can have results. I say we have results. Actually, it's you're the one that's having results through us. We can't do anything without you. But we can't do anything without knowledge either. We need that wisdom. And to be good and faithful servants and to be prepared, because you use prepared believers, then we have to have all this going for us, and that spiritual momentum takes over. And it's not arduous. It's not a task. It's how to live the abundant life. So we thank you for the structure that you have given us in your word and in the spiritual life, and pray that we will be more organized so that we can have more stability, more consistency, so we can have better results serving you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.